Good morning. It's Friday morning, May the 15th, and we're still in this period of separation, though there is, we hope, a light at the end of the tunnel, but the tunnel is nonetheless where we still find ourselves. I'm talking to you this morning from the basement, the offices downstairs here at Grace Community Church. There's work going on upstairs where we've been recording, so you might recognize this sounds a little different, but I hope it's clear, and it's a privilege to again come and share some thoughts with you to the family here at Grace. Thanks a lot to Dennis for the midweek podcast on trusting God. I know that was an encouragement. Dennis told me this morning that he has more thoughts around that, so we'll look forward to that. And while I'm mentioning that, just to acknowledge some of our intentions over the next few days. I still have some questions in front of me that you guys have sent over. We're going to try to keep on dealing with those and see what we can learn and be edified together from consideration of these questions. What's out in front of us is the question about how we view the current circumstances in the light of what God has said in His Word concerning how all things are going to end. So in other words, there's a eschatological question in front of us. That's interesting because that's where we were, if you'll recall, before the separation. That's where we were in our study of God's Word already as we were considering the kingdom. So we're going to get to that, not right away, but we're going to get to that. There's also the question of prayer. How should Christians pray when we confront difficult circumstances, challenges, sufferings, persecutions? How should Christians pray in general? And I'm eager to take that task up and to do some careful consideration around the subject of prayer. And then there's the prevailing question right now is still about the church. So that's an ecclesiological question. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Because we had hoped and we're looking forward to assembling together maybe as early as May the 24th, and many of you know, and now those listening will know, that we had procured a larger facility with the hope that we could still honor the social distancing considerations that are still before us by the local government and national government and our health officials. But we needed more space to do that if we were going to all get together and assemble as a church for the purpose of worshiping. But last Friday, our local government, the state of Kentucky, issued its guidelines for what that corporate worship would have to look like. And given the fact that we also have to serve the facility where we had rented space, those guidelines are not tolerable, we might say, of what we would deem as public worship. And so the elders, your elders, met together last night via Zoom and had a long discussion about what we might or might not be able to do on March the 24th, and May the 24th, I should say. And here's the summary of that. We are anxious to reassemble when we can worship consistent with our tradition, consistent with the 2,000-year history of the Christian church, and the current impediments don't tolerate that, either here or at another location, principally around the areas of singing and sharing together in the Lord's Supper. So we are not going to, we don't have a present interest in assembling together and trying to recreate worship with these accommodations, because it would be less than. And for me personally, as your pastor, as your teaching pastor, and in my 23 years of ministry, I don't suppose there's been a greater personal interest of mine as I have sought to faithfully teach God's Word verse by verse than the defense of the integrity of the worshiping body of Christ, what we are committed to, which is the proclamation of the Word of God for the edification of the saints and the exaltation of God and all the glory due Him and Christ through our assembled worship. So we fight and defend that, what we call among the elders, the white hot center, the non-negotiable essence of what it means to be a Christian church. And while we can understand this imposition, and while we are not compelled still to the point of some act of civil disobedience, we are at the same time not interested in recreating or fabricating some form of mock worship. So we are honoring our concern that we continue to feed you spiritually, that we're maintaining relationship as close and as effective as we possibly can, making sure every need is met. But we're going to continue to be patient regarding corporate worship until the impositions have been reasonably removed that allows us to worship in our tradition, or until the imposition is deemed to have reached beyond its justifiable press on the church, in which case we would, again, assemble consistent with our tradition, but in defiance of whatever orders might be prevailing. None of us, as your elders, foresee that, but we're not ignorant of that possibility, as the church has had to face many times. And so we covet your prayers, thankful for all the notes that you guys send over that encourage us, that that let us know you're praying for our wisdom in these matters. And so we continue to trust ourselves to the direction of God's word, to his leading in our midst, and a careful examination, and I would encourage this for all of you, a careful examination that says, God, in this difficult time, what are you teaching us? What do you want your church to learn? And typically you won't find that that strays very far from what he's always having to teach us. And that's the principle of a glad surrender to the authority of his word, to his ultimate authority in our lives, and to his mediation of that authority through the establishing of those around us that he uses and calls, in his own word, his servants, deacons, for our good, both in good times and in bad times, both in honorable ways and in dishonorable ways, that authority prevails. And so we're trying to learn those lessons of humility, of surrender and submission. As we talked about last week, the virtue of that, but also the power of that, and how it uniquely positions us, especially at times like this, to have a powerful witness of the gospel. People are looking and asking, at least in my world, how are you responding? And then what gives you the courage or the confidence to respond that way? And that's an opportunity to tell them that our confidence is in God and his providence and the mystery of his ways to teach us and to train us. And oftentimes the best school is the school of hard knocks. It's the school of the pressure that he puts us under. But that brings us to today's subject, and it's going to take us some time. Not so much now. I want to do these in these short podcast versions, but it really does press on us. So here's the question. The question is, how should the church be reacting now? And how important is it that we assemble together, and at what point, or I should say better, what principles guide us in that? So this becomes session one, or Q&A number one, concerning the church gathered. The church gathered. And this is so very significant. So let me start here. I want to start with Matthew chapter 16. And we have in Matthew chapter 16 our Lord's instruction to his disciples, and specifically to Peter. And we have the first time really that we find in our New Testament even the idea of a church, the use of the word. It first appears here in Matthew chapter 16. And so this is Jesus and directly having conversation with Peter, but of course indirectly to those apostles and ultimately to us. So there in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has asked those disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And in verse 14, the disciples respond, and they say, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So this is the general consensus, as at least the disciples could discern, of the communities that they had walked through and ministered to. This is the temperature of the people. And the people clearly are not clear about who Jesus is. And so then Jesus says in verse 15, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, and we understand Peter was prone to answer, but also Peter, even among these 12 early on, represents a leading voice. Maybe we could call him a representative voice. And so Peter answers and says, we say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter got it right. The people didn't have it right. Peter got it right, and Jesus said so. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, that's an important statement. Not so much about Peter, though he's talking to Peter, but more about the realization of who Jesus is. It's not a human observation. It's a divine observation. It requires divine insight. It requires that the Father, who is in heaven, reveal to sinful man the truth about his Son. And Jesus says that's what's happened here. But then more than that, verse 18, Jesus goes on to say, "I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, there's a lot wrapped up in that, and I'm just using it to lay a foundation, but let's unpack it just a little bit. First of all, he just acknowledges that he's Peter. The word there is Petros. He's a pebble, but he is an essential pebble, and he's a pebble that will form a foundational element to the church. And we see this affirmed later in the New Testament. We see it affirmed even in the picture of the coming New Jerusalem. This heavenly city rests on the stones of the 12 apostles, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So all of that's wrapped up in that foundation of Peter, but more particularly of Peter's confession. The question is, what is the rock? Is it Peter or is it the confession? And the answer is yes. That's the right answer. But this is the important part. Jesus says to Peter, in the first time he's ever used the word, the Bible's ever used the word, "I will build my church." Jesus Christ himself will be the energy, the momentum, the essence, and ultimately will maintain control of the church. The church, whatever it is or whatever it will become, belongs to him. It exists because of him. It is of him and by him, through him and for him, this thing that he calls the church. And that word in the Greek is ekklesia, and it means, and this is taking us to our point, it means an assembly. So the church at its essence is built by Christ, established by Christ, belongs to Christ, and is, listen carefully, at the point of its essence, an assembly. The church assembles. The church assembles. And it assembles for a purpose. Now the rest of the New Testament would say, and you've heard this phrase, I've used this phrase, we gather, we assemble to edify. That's really taking us back to our study of 1 Corinthians, right? And many of you in this church family will recall the ground we've covered. This is why we get together. We get together to build up one another in our most holy faith, to challenge us and to nurture us and to encourage us. But we build one another up. This assembly exists for our edification. So Jesus is building this assembly. Throughout history, the church has had language that has sometimes been confusing. So for instance, if you went to the London Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession of Faith and you looked under the category of the church, you hear language, really, I'll just read this to you from the London Baptist Confession, chapter 26 of the church, item 1, the universal church, which, and then it goes on to define, might be called invisible. All right, so perhaps you've heard that. We hear this idea, we speak of the church universal, or as the London Confession says, Westminster and Heidelberg would say the same, the church invisible. Now, that can be confounded, and we have to be careful here, because that seems to suggest that the real church can't be seen. And that's not what it's saying. What it is saying is, listen to the rest of it, the Catholic, meaning simply universal church, which may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be, listen, gathered into one under Christ. So it's invisible until it's assembled, until it's gathered. And here, this idea of a universal church or of an invisible church is stretching us out across time and is acknowledging that at one time in the future and for all eternity, you will see the invisible church and you will see them gathered into one under Christ, who is the head and is the spouse. The Christ is the spouse of the body, and the body is the fullness of him that fills all in all. So I hope you followed that. This idea of a universal church or an invisible church does not mean that the church is invisible. That would argue against what Jesus says when he says, I'm going to build an assembly. The universal church takes you back in history to call in together all the elect, which would include Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints together, and one day we'll again be gathered and by that be visible. But in the meantime, these great confessions go on to make clear that individuals gather. So, for instance, it says in number 6 of this chapter 26, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifest, visibly evidencing, visibly coming together. Number 7, to each of these churches thus gathered. Number 8, a particular church gathered. So the idea that there is a church you can't see is not supported either by the New Testament gospel or by any historic confession of the church. So let's go back to Matthew 16. Jesus is saying this confession of the reality of who he is, as well as the vital and essential work of these apostles in establishing this new assembly, this visible gathering together. Just understand, Jesus says, I'm building that, and it belongs to me. But notice we're not finished with the verse yet. We're still in verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now follow this carefully, because it's so important. Christ is going to build his church. It is visible when it assembles together. And, it says, it's a powerful force. Now, I can't tell you how many sermons you could easily find or how many commentaries would draw this picture of the church assembled and now Satan is attacking. But Satan's attack is not able to overpower this assembled, gathered together force of the Christian church. But that's to take that verse and completely reverse what it says. No, what it says is Christ is building his church assembled. And the assembled church is on offense, not defense. The church isn't the powerful gate that won't let Satan in. No, it says the gates of Hades, all the fortresses that demonic powers and evil people will build are not able to stop the advance of the assembly of the people of God. We are a powerful offensive force when we assemble together, and then the apostles would come and say, assemble together in one mind, committed to one head, Christ himself. Assemble together for the purpose of building one another up in the most holy faith. Assemble together to exalt God. We become a powerful force, and Satan can't stop that force. Satan can't stop that force. All right, so if you're following, what I only want us to nail down right now is this idea of the church gathered, because that's what a church is. Here's a definition. I could borrow this from lots of different commentaries. Here's a definition. What is a church? The weekly gathering of a church is an expression of Jesus' greater heavenly gathering, or of the universal church one day gathered. The church is a gathering. That's the idea. So we're talking about the gathered church, not as though I'm trying to say not the church gathered, but that the church is gathered. All right, so we're not defining the church as this entity that might gather. We're defining the church as an assembly that has gathered. It's not the church unless it gathers in that sense. A church becomes a church in its gathering. It exemplifies, even at a local level, what that universal church will be in its gathering. It's where we as believers come to show what we are and who we are and to learn about what we are to be. It's where we as believers come and assemble together to give praise to God for all that he has done and is doing and will do in our lives. we are God's people. We are Christ's body. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit when we assemble. That's the demonstration of the work of God for the propagation of the kingdom of God. So the assembly enacts all of that. In other words, when is a Christian a Christian? All right, don't get lost here. When is a Christian a Christian? Well, a Christian is a Christian when they've been justified freely by faith, through grace, trusting in the completed work of Christ. That's when you're a Christian. But when would anybody else know you're a Christian? When are you called a Christian, identified a Christian? Well, the reality is when the church affirms your faith, when you give testimony of that faith through baptism, that's when you become a Christian. That's when that church invisible becomes visible. That's when you become a part of the church. And every Christian is a part of the church. The Bible knows nothing about a Christian that's not a part of the church. A Christian can't say, well, I'm in Christ's church. I'm worshiping in the invisible one under my oak tree out back. You know, you don't have that option given to you by Scripture. So the church really establishes the church in that sense. It affirms an individual's faith. It confirms the veracity of that faith as they commit to obedience. And the church also, this shouldn't be a surprise, has to clarify the church. It has to purify itself. In other words, if an individual, having been admitted into the church, affirmed in their Christian testimony, acts belligerent to that, opposes it, falls into willful disobedience against the commands of Christ, and the church must now say, we must treat you differently. We must exercise our right authority and our calling to say this church must represent Christ on the earth. We assemble together not as perfect people, but committed to his work of holiness in our lives. We must tell you that you can't assemble here with us any longer. We're not making an eternal decree of their relationship, but we are excommunicating them. We're no longer going to commune with them. They threaten the integrity of the gathered church. They threaten, therefore, the integrity of the testimony of the church. So, we don't know anything about a Christian church that doesn't assemble. And that's why right now, in this present situation, it is good and right that Christians are really wrestling through this, thinking about this, that did we cease to be the church when we ceased to assemble together? Well, the answer is that's certainly possible. It's certainly possible that you could not assemble together for such a long time or in such an intentional way that you would cease to be the visible church gathered. But that doesn't imagine that the visible church can't be visible gathered under great imposition and has been many times and will always be many times throughout its history. I read this week of more of the language of the tyranny that we're all threatened by in the Christian church, which I refuse to acknowledge as a present threat or reality, primarily because there are Christians today and Christians throughout history who would say, let me show you what that looks like. Let me show you what it looks like when a government imposes the threat against assembly in an aggressive and intentional way that is not justified. Let me talk to you about bulldozing down our buildings and killing our children and murdering our shepherds. That is something to be resisted and something that the church must always say we will gather anyway under whatever threat that is. But that's not the present threat, and I don't want to belabor that, but I want to say simply this today. We don't know anything about a church that doesn't gather. And so church gathering together is a huge deal for us. So we can't gather now. We're still the church. But we have to be asking ourselves, and I'm back to where I started, God, what are you doing to your church? What are you doing for your church? What are you trying to teach us while this imposition keeps us from gathering? How can our testimony be maintained if we can't worship together and sing together? How will you preserve your church? Well, I don't know the answers to all of that. And again, we thank you for the wisdom that you're asking God would lead us and direct us as we think through these things. But let me tell you where our confidence is, because I do know the answer to that one. And we just read it. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church. Our confidence is in Christ's promise to build his church. He didn't ask me to build his church. He didn't ask us corporately to build his church. He'll build his church. And he'll advance his church. He will guide and direct his church. And we believe that's happening now in this difficult situation. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions. That's why this one podcast can't answer all the questions. But we're going to come back to this again tomorrow. This church must assemble to be a church. The church assembled is how we become the church. It's how we define an ecclesia. So what else does the Bible teach us about this assembled church? What does history teach us about the interruption to those assemblies? So we'll talk about that more tomorrow. But for now, I want everyone listening to know this. This is Christ's church. He'll build it. And even in difficult times where the church doesn't seem to be as visible or as powerful as it might be, he's still building his church. And it's still advancing. And the gates of hell, all the forces of evil, cannot stop it. We'll talk again soon.